morning. It's good to be with you this morning. Our text is Hebrews 9, Hebrews 9, 23 through 28. Verse 22 is in your bulletin. I'll be referencing it a number of times, and for a little bit of context, that's in there as well. But the specific text is starting in verse 23. Let me open us with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, the great shepherd of the sheep, we pray, Lord, that you would be here with us by your Spirit, illuminating the Word of God for the people of God. Help us to see your Word clearly, and the majesty and the beauty of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be here with us through the preaching of your Word, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are anything like me, you have become very skeptical of advertisement claims. Like those fat loss pills, those fat loss advertisements that tell you if you buy this one 30-day supply of this pill that comes from some plant from some unknown island that we've never heard of, you will lose all your fat. It'll just drip off like magic. Companies make outrageous claims at times, don't they? Gerber, baby company, once claimed that their gentle infant formula prevented kids from developing allergies. They were sued, and they don't say that anymore. New Balance came out in 2012 with a toning shoe. Whenever you hear the word toning, it's not good. Toning. They came out with some toning shoe, which they claimed would help wearers burn more calories. They had to stop that claim as well. We've all been burned by advertisement claims at times. We've grown tired of the lies of some of these companies. Many of us have grown deeply skeptical. And for some, the radical claim of the gospel message that Jesus' one-time sacrifice put away sin for good is just another wild claim. Maybe this resonates with you. Maybe you think, yes, you know, Christ died for my sins. That surely did something for me. But how could it do everything? How could it solve everything? There must be something I need to add to it, some think. Maybe Jesus opened the door and now I have to walk through it. Or maybe, as Rome argues, we also need him to be offered up or re-presented as an unbloody propitiatory sacrifice week after week, over and over again. Or maybe, like many charismatic groups argue, we need his death, but we also must muster up enough faith in and of ourselves that maybe, possibly, we could please him. But friends, I know this is a radical, radical claim. What the author of Hebrews is telling us this morning is that Christ's sacrifice on the cross is sufficient. It's sufficient, and it is final. And therefore, we must cling to the blood of Jesus Christ as we eagerly await for his return. His blood shed on the cross, then, was perfectly sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. Our outline this morning looks like this. We will look at the necessity, the finality, and then the implication of Jesus' sacrifice. First the necessity, then the finality, and then the implication of his sacrifice. So let's first draw our attention to verse 23 as we begin. The book of Hebrews is written as a sermon, probably a written sermon, to a congregation that was being tempted to go back to the old covenant order. And they did so in order to escape persecution. It was written for the purpose then of admonishing them to hold fast to Christ, the one that they have been waiting for. And then our specific text, 23 through 28 of chapter 9, was written so that they may be fully convinced of the foolishness of abandoning the once-for-all, unrepeatable sacrifice of Christ for the repeatable, imperfect shadow of the Old Testament or Old Covenant sacrificial system. And that is what the people were on the verge of doing, very possibly what many in their congregation already did. Now, the first thing we must do as we begin to look at verse 23 is to consider the thus, or the therefore, as that old preacher once said. What is the therefore? Therefore. So beginning in chapter 7, the author has argued that Christ is our high priest of a new and better covenant, the one we have been waiting for. The author is arguing that there is zero reasons to go back to the old covenant, since the fulfillment is here. His argument can be boiled down in this way. Why should you not go back to the old covenant? Because Jesus. The answer to any Sunday school question, Jesus. In chapter 9, he explains that the tabernacle was a symbol of the heavenly tabernacle. And Jesus entered into that heavenly tabernacle with his blood. Not the blood of bulls and goats that could never truly take away sins. And so in verse 22, he says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." The logic here is this, that since there is a tabernacle in the heavens, which is the real tabernacle, the one that the earthly one mirrored, it is necessary then, like the earthly one, for it to be cleansed with the sacrificial blood, the blood of Christ. So two questions then arise from verse 23. The first one is this: does this cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary imply that the heavenly sanctuary was impure and it needs to be cleansed? So was the heavenly sanctuary impure? No, the author is simply speaking of the dedication of the sanctuary, and therefore to purify it does not imply its impurity. When Christ ascended into the heavens, having accomplished his work, he consecrates the heavenly tabernacle with his blood. This cleansing can be viewed as an inaugural rite, R-I-T-E, rite, since now our high priest has been officially inaugurated into the heavenly tabernacle. So no, it does not imply impurity. But also notice another question in verse 23. Why does it use the plural of sacrifice? Why does it say sacrifices, plural, with better sacrifices than these? Now, in saying that the heavenly things themselves are purified with better sacrifices, plural, the author is simply making comparisons with Christ's sacrifice, singular, and the sacrifices of the old covenant. One writer puts it simply this way: the plural word sacrifices means the one sacrifice of Christ fulfills all of the sacrifices of the old system. This is made clear since his emphasis from this point onward is the single sacrifice of Christ, as we will see. In fact, his whole point is that Christ is not like the other high priest to have to offer sacrifices over and over and over again, because his blood was effectual for all time, once and for all. And so the author's language cannot be taken as technical here, but as generic in order to draw parallels between the old and new covenants. And so what is his argument then in verse 23? That Christ's blood shed, his sacrifice on the cross, was necessary so that all of God's people may have true forgiveness of sins. You see, the tabernacle on earth needed to be purified with blood in order that sins would be forgiven in the old system. And that tabernacle was a copy of the true tabernacle in the heavens. And so how much more does the real tent need to be purified with blood? And if the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, then only the blood of the God-man Jesus Christ would suffice to purify the heavenly tabernacle. If without the shedding of blood there's no forgiveness of sins, 9:22, and as he says in 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, then the sacrifice of our high priest is necessary for true forgiveness of sins. Without Christ's sacrifice, you have no forgiveness, and therefore are under judgment. But thanks be to God that we have a high priest who, by the means of his own blood, secured our eternal redemption. Jesus' sacrifice was necessary because without his blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Now, it's a dangerous thing to doubt the necessity of something, if indeed it is a necessity. Because if it's necessary, then it's vital for your well-being, right? For example, can you imagine someone doubting the necessity of food? You know, how would that turn out for them? You know, eventually their bodies would suffer, would greatly suffer. And Christian, if you doubt the necessity of the sacrifice of Christ, eventually you will greatly suffer. So never doubt the necessity of the sacrifice of Christ. What does this doubting of this of its necessity look like? We can summarize it in three ways. First, we often doubt its necessity when we add requirements to the forgiveness of sins. In Hebrews chapter 9, the necessity of Christ's blood also implies the sufficiency of His blood. For if Christ's blood was necessary for the forgiveness of sins, as verse 22 and 23 makes clear, then it's all you need. It's all you need. And it wasn't necessary that Christ bled and necessary that you prove yourself worthy. The heavenly tabernacle was not cleansed with His blood and your good deeds. It is His blood and nothing else. His blood was necessary. His blood alone completely and utterly washes away the sins of anyone who draw near to God through Him. So we must not add anything to His sacrifice. Second, we often doubt its necessity when we seek wholeness from elsewhere. You see, if His sacrifice was necessary, then it is the ultimate source of hope, of peace, of contentment. The ultimate source of a person's flourishing. Only through His blood can a person be whole and flourish. It is the lie of the world, the flesh, and the devil that tells you, if I only get this job, I'll be whole. Or if I was just married, I'd be whole. Or if I just had kids, I'd be whole. Or if I just had that house or that car, I'd be whole. Or if I just learned more or understood more or had more knowledge, I'd be whole. Or maybe you say, if I change my position in life, that's the problem. I need to change my position. I'd be whole if I did. If I go from this church to that church, from this city to that city, from this job to that job, I'd be complete and whole. But no, the blood of Christ alone makes us whole because, as he says in 10:14, through His single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Third, we often doubt its necessity when we hoard the gospel message. If we doubt its necessity, you see, we will grow numb to the fact that there's people all around you in desperate need of the forgiveness of sins, in desperate need of Jesus. We often grow callous towards the lost, you see, when we doubt its necessity. So brothers and sisters, never doubt the necessity of the sacrifice of Christ, for His blood shed makes you whole. And so Christ's sacrifice is necessary. It's necessary, but it is also final. It's also final. So let's now look at verses 24 through 26 as we consider the finality of Jesus' sacrifice. Verse 24 states explicitly what verse 23 implied, that Christ entered the heavenly tabernacle to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Notice here again that that Christ fulfills every aspect of the Old Testament economy. He is the true tabernacle. He's the true high priest who enters the real tabernacle. The blood He provides is His own. Elsewhere in Scripture, we even learn from Paul that He is the mercy seat in the tabernacle. He fulfills all of the old system. And He enters on our behalf. All those who draw near to God through Him. And then He continues with His comparison of Christ and the old priests, the priests of the old covenant. The high priest under the old covenant on the day of atonement, Yom Kippur, would offer the sacrifice on behalf of those who drew near. But you see, that high priest would have to do it every single year, over and over and over again. He would enter the Holy of Holies and offer the sacrifice of atonement. And he would sprinkle the blood over and in front of the mercy seat. And every year he went in, he would see the dried blood from the year before. It was never finished. It had to be repeated. But you see, Jesus, our high priest, entered once with his own blood after his single offering. The old high priest had to offer sacrifices every year. Jesus did it once. And so now that Christ has come in the fullness of time to be crushed for our iniquities, bearing our sins upon the cross, that repetition is no more. Christ does not have to offer himself repeatedly, for his precious blood was shed once, and therefore it is sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. For we are speaking of the blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Surely his blood is sufficient. Surely his blood is final. And notice what verse 26 says, that Jesus appeared once for all at the end or at the consummation of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I love that phrase. He put it away. There's no longer a need for repetitious sacrifice. And this is why Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished." The sacrifice has been accomplished. His blood has been shed. There's no need for it to be repeated. See, the death of Christ is final, like your death is final. When you die, there's no coming back. When you die, it is finished and final. Well, when the God-man died, his single offering of himself was final. It was finished. And so because Christ's death was final, this means that we must cling to his blood. You see, we lessen its importance when we cling to other things for security and assurance or peace. But you see, if Jesus' sacrifice was final and sufficient, then there's nothing else you need. So stop clinging to your money, your job. Stop clinging to your rules. Do not taste, do not touch. Stop clinging to yourself and your ability and your good deeds. Cling to the blood. As Paul talks about, First Thessalonians. See, may there never be a day where you think you can go without his blood. We need that fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And we need it every day. And the blood that filled that fountain was shed once, one time. But that one time it was shed is all you need. Christian, you do not need anything else. You must stop looking. Stop thinking this gospel message is not enough. You hear a lot lately the slogan, "You are enough." You've probably heard that. You are enough. Wrong. He is enough. And thankfully, he was enough on your behalf. On the behalf of those who draw near to God through him. So we can say, you are enough in him. In him. All around you, you're hearing this message that he is not enough, that his blood was not enough, that this isn't it, there must be more. There must be something else. And that is exactly what the serpent convinced Eve of, isn't it? Eve, there's more. There's something else. But how could she buy into that, right? How could she want more? She's been given everything. How could she want more than everything? God made her in his image. So she was already like God, right? He gave her the world, and she wanted more. Well, Christian, you have been given the new world that is to come. You've been given true forgiveness of all your sins. You've been given a perfect, sinless Savior who is able to sympathize with all your weaknesses. And you want more? See, what an irrational and foolish thought to want more. You see, sin is foolish. Sin is irrational. So we must cling to the finality of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ where he put away sin for good. This is what Christ has done for us. So we've considered the necessity of his sacrifice and its finality. And now let's consider the implication of his sacrifice. Let's look at verses 27 and 28. Notice the author now turns to an illustration. It's the exact illustration I used moments ago. In verse 27, he says that all people are set to die once, and then they are judged. In other words, when we die, it is final, and then the day of judgment comes. Well, Christ died once. His sacrifice, therefore, was once and final, which means when he returns, it's not to deal with sin. That's already finished. Sin is already dealt with. The blood has already been shed. But he's coming again on the day of judgment to save you once and for all from all the effects of sin. This is exactly what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The day of judgment is a day of rejoicing for us, but for those who don't believe, it's an awful day, a day of wrath. So we await this, those who trust in Christ. So the implication of Jesus' sacrifice then is his return. Intimately connected with his once-for-all finished sacrifice is the fact of his return. You see, you can't believe one without believing the other, which means the deeper that you trust, the deeper you trust in the message that your sins have been forgiven once and for all because of Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross where he died in your place, the deeper you believe that, the deeper you will expect fully his return, and therefore the more wholeness, peace, and contentment you will experience. My kids know that I love them, I hope. They know that I love them, and regardless of what they do, they know I will forgive them, because God in Christ has forgiven me. And so when I leave, they can fully expect that I will return. But how much more can we expect Jesus' return? See, there's nothing that can providentially hinder him. Lots of things can providentially hinder me from returning. Nothing can providentially hinder Jesus. So how much more should my kids expect their Savior's return than my return? Therefore, expect the one who died and rose again from the grave to return. And when he does, he will raise your body from the grave as well. This is the Jesus who we worship, who died upon the cross, who put away sin for good. He's the one who poured out his own blood for you and fully atoned for all who have come to God through him. If you have never rested on this Jesus and his precious sacrifice, then the call goes out to you this morning that if you do, you will find him to be a perfect Savior. Brothers and sisters, may our prayer every day of our lives be, Lord, help me live a life that is rooted and grounded in the necessity, the finality, and the marvelous beauty of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, where he put away sin for good. See, if the problem with the world is sin, and it is, the most powerful words you can ever hear is that your sins are forgiven. And those words belong to you if you cling to his blood as you eagerly await his return. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for sending your Son into the world to die and save sinners like us. We ask you, Lord, that as we partake of the supper now, we would think upon his death properly, and that you would nourish us with this cup of blessing, as you have promised. So we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.